Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation. Or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and you'd like to bring that up for conversation, feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have one announcement to make before we go to the phones, and that is for those of you living in Southern California. We have on Thursday mornings in Temecula an early morning Bible study, 6:30 in the morning, each Thursday morning. I've been gone for a couple weeks, though. We've had a very adequate substitute teacher in my place. I'm back now from New Zealand, and I'm starting back to teach personally tomorrow morning, and that's at Panera Bread in Temecula at 6:30 on Thursday mornings. So any of you who live close enough to come to that may be interested in knowing. That's at 6:30 each Thursday morning, including tomorrow, at Panera Bread in Temecula. That's right across the street from Costco. There's information about that, including the address, at our website, thenarrowpath.com. All right, our lines are full, so let's talk to some of these people right now. The first is Timothy from Ontario, California. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate it. My question for you today is, do you believe that miracles on command are still for today? And what I mean by that is you walk up to a person, you do not bow your head, close your eyes, or put your hands on them, but you merely say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be healed.
You know, that's a very good question, because that's how the apostles always did their miracles. And that's, of course, what Jesus did, too. Jesus didn't pray for the sick. He told them to be well. He didn't pray for people to rise from the dead. He told them to rise from the dead. He didn't tell he didn't pray for the storm to stop. He told the storm to stop, and so forth. Jesus didn't really pray for miracles. He performed miracles, and so did the apostles.
Yeah.
The apostles didn't pray for miracles. They performed miracles in the name of Jesus. That is, they acted as his agents. Now, the question is that still something we should do? And I have a really hard time answering that, because I don't know to what degree that ability that we see in the book of Acts was, special, authority given to the apostles to act as Christ's agents in that way. Now, I do believe that the church as a whole acts as Christ's agent. And Paul said in Colossians 3, whatever we do in word or deed, we should do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would mean, again, doing what he would do. And I suppose, if you have a gift of healing, that would be a way to practice it. You know, I mean, I don't think everyone has the gift of healing. I think people can, I think any Christian can pray for a healing. And that's why James said in chapter 5, is anyone sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Sounds like the elders come to pray for the sick. But that might be because none of them are necessarily gifted in the gift of healing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 that, some are given a gift of healing and some are not. Some are given other gifts. There's lots of gifts. So I would think perhaps that if somebody has the gift of healing, that means that's the part of the body that they are. That's the function that they have. They act as Christ's agent in healing. Just like a person who has the gift of prophecy acts as Christ's spokesman in prophecy or in some other whatever gifting a person has. Working in miracles, healings, not everyone has those gifts, though certainly every Christian could pray for God to work a miracle if they feel it's the will of God for it to be done. And I have done so myself. And sometimes God has answered that prayer. But I don't have a gift of miracles. I don't have a gift of healings. You know, there have been times when I prayed for the sick and they got well. There's times when I prayed for the rain to stop, which had been pouring down for 2 weeks and had a special need in the ministry for it to stop briefly, and prayed for it to stop, and it did for a couple of hours until it was no longer necessary. And then when I was done, the rain started again. I'm not saying that to be remarkable. I'm just saying that I don't have a gift of miracles. I didn't command the rain to stop. I just asked if God would stop it. He did in response to a prayer. But at the same time, if it were Christ and he wanted the rain to stop, he would have commanded it to stop. But I don't do that because I don't consider that that's my particular province or my particular gifting. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm not one of those who thinks that every Christian is called to be a healer.
Right. And so, I'll tell you why, and I appreciate that answer. I'll tell you why I asked this question, why it formed. When I'm reading John 15, verses 1 through 8, Jesus says, abide in me. As long as if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you. And I'm like, well, what does that look like, God?
Yeah.
So as I'm going through Acts, I'm reading Acts 3, I think it is, where Peter and John are going to the temple, and the lame guy's sitting there, and Peter just walks up to him and says, you know, looks at him intently and says, your money I don't have, basically, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he holds him by the arm, and the guy stands up and walks, and I'm just like, wow.
Right, and he didn't pray for him to be healed, and that's true of both Peter's and Paul's miracles, as you read them recorded in the book of Acts. Both Peter and Paul commanded things to happen. They didn't pray for them to happen. But again, I'm not sure if that's more or less their apostolic standing, because Christ, you know, an apostle is somebody who actually stands right there in Christ's stead with Christ's authority and authorization. But I think there are people who are not apostles who have, as I say, their function in the body of Christ is working in miracles or is healings or is something else. And insofar as that is their gifting, I suppose that they would do it exactly the way that Christ did it or the apostles did it. But I don't think that's everyone's gifting.
Right, and I would agree with you. I don't claim to possess that. Of course, I've never tried a miracle on command, but you have not because you asked not. So I guess if I felt commissioned or called by God or sent to do that, I would do it.
I would never discourage it. I would never discourage that because it could be God leading you to do that.
Right. So for me, I guess the answer is I would still say that, you know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and why wouldn't he still do that today?
Yeah, I think he would. I think he would when it's what he wants to do.
Right.
You know, according to your faith, be it unto you. You know, if you feel like God has given you the faith to do it, then I wouldn't discourage it.
So miracles on command. That's just, you know, I never really thought about it until I read John 15, 1 through 8. Now, I had to know, well, what does that look like, you know?
Yeah.
Is that for today? I mean, is that even what he's saying? Is that what he means? Well, you know.
I don't know of anything in the Bible that says it's not for today. In other words, I think that whatever was true in the book of Acts may be true today, but it'd have to be a truly analogous situation. You know, I mean, not everything that I might like to do would be analogous to the apostles doing it because I'm not an apostle. But, you know, there are people who have gifts, and with those gifts, I suppose they should behave in that particular manner. I've never had that particular gift of healing or miracles.
Well, thank you for taking my call. Let you get to the other guys. I know they're waiting. So have a blessed day, my brother.
Good talking to you, Timothy. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller today is Tom from Monterey, California. Now, when it rains, it pours. Tom doesn't call me for months and months, and then he calls me several times a week. Hi, Tom. Good to hear from you.
Well, normally I wouldn't call twice in a row, but this is a follow-up from my question yesterday.
Okay.
Just from thinking about it like a Monday morning quarterbacking. I called yesterday and was talking about the Church of Christ lady that was saying that the soul is not in the child, the human being, until it is implanted in the womb. And then I brought up the fact of in vitro fertilization, that it's a fertilized egg, and once it's fertilized, it starts to become a human being. And you had mentioned that the Bible doesn't tell us when the soul enters that human being. So, and if I can, I'll take this off the air. If that is true, then in her thinking, there would be nothing wrong with killing that fertilized egg, as long as it didn't implant into the womb, because it would be nothing more than another living creature like a cockroach or something like that, right? So,
well,
I'll take your answer off there.
Okay, Tom, thanks for your call. Good talking to you again. No, I don't think that follows. To say that we don't know when the soul is placed into the zygote in a woman, whether it's in her ovaries or her womb or wherever it is, to say that that means, since we don't know that, that it's okay to kill it because it's just an animal. Well, there's a couple reasons I would say that reasoning would be fallacious. First of all, to say that we don't know means it might be earlier than we think. That is to say, if the Bible doesn't tell us when the soul enters, it may be that the soul enters at the moment of conception. Okay, so, I mean, we don't know otherwise. If we don't know when it happens, we don't know otherwise, and therefore it'd be a very risky thing. If you see somebody, on life support, and you're not sure if they would live without the life support or not, you just don't know, then for you to pull the plug would be a very foolish thing to do, an evil thing, because although it may be that they wouldn't, that they would live without life support, by pulling the plug, you're taking the risk that maybe they won't. You don't know. If you don't know, you shouldn't do anything about it. And so, no, it does not follow that if we don't know when the soul enters the zygote, that therefore that gives permission somehow for people to kill it. On the contrary, it makes it mean that it's beyond our province to know whether we can kill it or not. And if we don't know that we can, we shouldn't. And therefore, I'd be against it. Furthermore, the other thing is to say, who says that the soul being in it is what makes it worth preserving? In other words, to say, well, if the soul is not in it yet, then there remains no reason not to kill it. Well, why? Why would one reason that? How does the soul being in it become the argument for not killing it? To my mind, whether there's a soul in a zygote or not, that zygote is a creation of God that was created to become a human being. It may already be a human being. I'll let God decide that. But the point is, even if it's, if one argues it's not yet a human being, it doesn't yet have a soul, that doesn't mean, well, kill it then. After all, God is the one who brings human beings into existence. And as soon as there's a growing zygote that's got human DNA, it's a human. It's not some other species, and it's not dead. It's alive. That's why it's growing. So to say it's not a living human, well, if it's not living, why is it growing? And if it's not human, well, what species is it? Why does it have human DNA? Obviously, it's a human being growing, and it's alive. Now, as far as where there's a soul, I don't know. I don't know much about that. The Bible's pretty silent on that issue. But the Bible doesn't say that if there's no soul, you can kill it. That might be a way someone might want to reason, but they would do so without biblical authority. Once there is a human being begun to grow inside a woman, that human being is a human being that God has created. And we are not authorized to kill human beings unless they've done something worthy of death. And then it's not even our province, but the province of government to execute those who've done things worthy of death. But a zygote has not. And therefore, to kill it would be an injustice and certainly, I believe, an atrocity. All right. Hope that clarifies at least where I stand on that. Our next caller is Phil, calling from Brentwood, California. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, my question is like Matthew 25. I've heard that scripture over 20-something years, the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins.
Uh-huh.
And recently I've been studying, if you're really born again, because I know in America they have this watered-down gospel. If you go say a prayer, then you go live anywhere you want to, you're saved. But I've always known that was false, but I'm getting to the point where I'm thinking God, he really wants you to be 100% committed to him. That's what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the foolish virgins, the one who were not walking according to the Spirit, or they're lukewarm or backslidden. I've never really thought about it.
Okay, yeah, I don't think that the parable of the 20 of the in 25 of Matthew of the 10 bridesmaids or virgins, I don't think that's there to talk about backsliddenness or things like that. What I think that's there to talk about is preparation for a long wait. The bridesmaids were waiting for the bridegroom to come. They didn't know when he might come. He might come any time, or it might be a very long time off or very soon. But their duty was, if he happened to come at night, they were supposed to go out with their lamps lit to light his way to the bride's house for the wedding. So they were the welcoming committee for the bridegroom, and they had to be prepared since they didn't know when he would come. They had to have oil lamps prepared. Now, what happened, Jesus said that some of the bridesmaids, five of them, had taken extra oil so that if, you know, the bridegroom didn't come real soon and he came late in the night or in the wee hours of the morning, they wouldn't have run out of oil for their lamps. The other five foolishly did not do that, which means they weren't prepared for a long wait. Now, that meant that when he did come after a long time, they simply were not prepared to meet him. Now, what this means doesn't, we don't have to be very specific and say, well, they weren't spirit-filled or they were backslidden or whatever. It just, to my mind, it means that these were people who thought he was going to come soon and didn't make any provision for the possibility that he might come later than they thought. And so they didn't take any extra oil. The wise virgins knew they have no idea how long he'll be. And therefore, they are prepared for a long wait if necessary. And that's why they have the extra oil. I think the bringing of extra oil speaks of a mental attitude. Now, I realize that oil can be an image of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, but we do not have to assume that every time oil is mentioned that it is. In this case, the bringing or not bringing of extra oil means that you either were or were not prepared to be ready, even if the wait is longer than you expect. Now, let me just suggest that I can see this kind of thing played out in real life. Back in the 1970s, Hal Lindsey wrote the book The Late Great Planet Earth, and he and many other Bible teachers were saying that Jesus would have to come back and rapture the church no later than 1981. It was a very foolish thing to say, and many people foolishly believed it. But there were a lot of people who jumped on the gospel bandwagon thinking that this was true. They read The Late Great Planet Earth, and they felt like, wow, the evidence is there that Jesus is coming, and I'd better get ready because I don't want to miss the boat. Well, when he didn't come, many of these people stayed with the Lord and are still with the Lord today. Some of them didn't stay with the Lord and are not with the Lord today. And why? What was the difference? Some were prepared to follow Jesus no matter how long he waits. And they'd be prepared for him if he waits through their whole lifetime. And yet others were not prepared for a long wait. They thought, well, I can be a Christian for a few years, if necessary, so that I don't miss the rapture. But when the rapture didn't come, it's clear they weren't prepared to follow Christ and to be faithful in the circumstances of a longer wait for him. And therefore, they were like the bridesmaids who didn't have any extra oil. So I think the parable is essentially saying, you need to be prepared in case it's a long time before Jesus comes back. You'd be able to be prepared to endure to the end and not, be unprepared and drop off if he happens to wait longer than you expect.
Oh, okay.
That's how I understand it anyway. All right, Phil.
Okay,
appreciate your call. Yeah, God bless you, man. All right, let's talk to Mike from Cornelius, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, that guy that mentioned the cockroach thing, I wasn't very happy with that because I helped a woman get an abortion before I became a Christian when it was illegal. Yeah, I did. And my girlfriend did the same thing at that time in my life. I could have cared less before God got a hold of me. I had the temerity to ask God, what's the worst sin I ever committed? Yeah, I did, and I asked God that, I did, and he had the temerity to answer me, and he said, when you help take the life of that unborn child, because I was the Judas goat that led the way. So I believe, personally, that I forget which psalm it is, where it says, fearfully and wonderfully you are knit together in your innermost parts, and I believe that the very second that sperm and egg come together, you got a living soul there. That's my personal belief in it.
Yeah, I don't have any problem with that, and that's also the belief that the previous caller held. he's a Roman Catholic, and he called yesterday to discuss it also. But yeah, he's saying that his belief is that there is a soul in the zygote the moment it's conceived. And I was simply saying there may be or may not be, I don't know, but it'd be wrong to kill it anyway. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us when the soul enters, but we do know that as soon as a human zygote is growing, it's a human, it's not an animal, it's a human.
Yeah, well, that isn't what I primarily wanted to ask you about. The guy that called about the miracles and all that business. And I only caught, I didn't catch all of that. I wish I had. But if he's still on there, he should read 1 Corinthians 12 because it deals with the gifts of the Spirit. And as far as I can tell, in my studies for quite a long time, I don't think the Lord would have put 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 in there if it wasn't to be thought upon. And I believe those are our gifts from God and the Holy Ghost. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be doing every gift, but I think that we should be available to operate in that realm if God calls upon us to do that. And all I've heard a lot of arguments about that, but I'm not going to be throwing out 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14.
Neither am I. Neither am I. And that's kind of the point I made with him. And I didn't have the impression that he had a different view. I mean, in other words, I think that he was agreeable with that very idea. I appreciate your call. Thank you for your input. Let's talk to Eva from Las Vegas, Nevada. Eva, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about Matthew 22, verse 11 through 14, but specifically, okay, I'm interested in the meaning of the wedding clothes. I don't understand what Jesus is trying to say in that parable about wedding clothes, because it never mentions that any other of the guests had to put on wedding clothes, and all of a sudden one man didn't, and therefore he was doing.
Well, there were certain things, you know, certain etiquette things that were just known to the audience, that when you come to the king's wedding, you don't come inappropriately dressed. Now, some teachers say that when a king would invite people to his son's wedding, he would provide the garments for the guests so that everyone would have, you know, proper garments. I don't know if that's true or not. I think that detail would serve the interests of a particular theological point that the preachers want to make, but it may be true or not. What the parable is saying is this, that the king wanted to make a marriage for his son. Of course, that's God making a marriage for Christ. He first invited his friends, who were the Jews. They rejected the invitation, and so he was angry at them. He sent out his armies and destroyed their city. This refers to God destroying Jerusalem through the Roman armies in AD 70. Then he sent out his message to go far and wide into Gentile territories and gather Gentiles, and they came in large numbers, and the feast was well furnished. But that's not the end of the story. Once the Gentiles had come in, the king visited to see who was there and found that at least one man is given, probably he wasn't the only one, but for the sake of the story, one man is singled out, who was not properly dressed. Now, that means he didn't come, he didn't do what a man should do if he's coming to the king's wedding. He didn't come properly. He didn't come in a way that honors the king. In other words, he came on his own terms rather than the king's terms. You come to my son's wedding, you dress appropriately, would be the king's terms. This man came, but he didn't come on the king's terms, and so he's thrown out into outer darkness. What I think this is saying is that just as the Jews, to a very large extent, rejected Christ and their empire was destroyed in AD 70, so also even Gentiles who come to Christ must come on his terms, or they can be thrown out as well. Just because a person has responded in some respect to the gospel and said, okay, I'll join the church, I'll be baptized, I'll call myself a Christian. If they're not coming on God's terms, then at the last judgment, they will be found to be not there on God's terms, and they'll be thrown out. That it's not just a matter of showing up when the gospel is preached. It's a matter of making, you know, coming in the proper way, the way that the king would want you to come. And many people, they respond to Jesus up to a point, but they don't come on his terms. His terms are total surrender. His terms are that you repent of your old life and that you become a follower of Christ. Many people have joined the church and come into the wedding feast, so to speak, responded to the invitation, and yet they have not really ever made that surrender. And Jesus spoke to people who were believers in him, it says in John chapter 8 and verse 31, and he said to those who believed in him, "If you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed." In other words, there are people who believe in Jesus, but they're not his true disciples because they don't continue in obedience to his words. That would be the terms on which you come to Christ, and by surrendering to his lordship. And some people have come in some way or another, but they have still wanted to retain their own lordship. And this is like a man who comes to a king's wedding feast and doesn't dress appropriately when he knows how the king would have other terms on which he'd expect people to respond. And this man was not meeting those terms. Listen, I need to take a break because we're going to have some of our stations leave us at this point, but we're going on another half hour taking more calls. If you're leaving us at this time, we want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And you can help us out by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. If you can, stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take another half hour's calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we invite you to call in with those questions, and we'll talk about them. If you have a disagreement with the host and want to call and talk about that, we welcome you to call and talk about that as well. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before we go to the phones, I need to make sure that our listeners are aware of this. We're at the end of our year, of course, as everyone else is, and we'll be making decisions about which stations we remain on. And we spend over $40,000 a month paying for radio time so we can be on 20-something stations. It's not a very large number. I mean, there's a lot of ministries that are on hundreds of stations. We aren't, because we don't add stations unless we can pay for them. And we have added quite a few stations in the past couple of years. And we always look at and see what kind of response we're getting to see if this is a good use of a good stewardship. If we're getting phone calls from that region on the air, that's a good sign. If we're getting donations from that area, it's a good sign. But sometimes we don't get any response or very little from an area, and then that begins to make us wonder, should we stay on those stations? I just want to say right now, there are a number of stations. I can tell you four of them that are in particular danger of being dropped simply because we're getting almost nothing. In some cases, we've gotten a little bit of response, but very little over the period of time we've been on those stations. And just so our listeners in these areas will know, if you're listening in Albuquerque or in Denver, or in Colorado Springs, or in Salt Lake City, these are stations we've added fairly recently, and yet we're not getting very much in the way of response from them. Now, we're getting lots of response from some stations, and so we're always surprised when we have stations where we don't get really much of any. It's surprising, but it's something we have to take into consideration. So if you're listening in Albuquerque, or Denver, or Colorado Springs, or Salt Lake City, just know that these are stations we've added in fairly recent times, and the response is not such as would encourage us to stay on long term. That doesn't mean we're going to drop them next month or anything like that, but we're watching to see what happens. And that, by the way, there are other stations in other areas that are getting some response, but still the response is considerably less than we would need if we're going to stay long-term on those stations. So if you appreciate the narrow path on the station you're listening to, you'd like to hear it stay there, well, then you can always respond by letting us know. If you can't donate, you can at least let us know you're there listening. And if you can donate, that's one of the things that'll help us stay on the air. All right. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to respond if you want to. We're going to talk right now to some callers because our lines are full. And our first caller is Tommy from Austin, Texas. Tommy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing? I'm not familiar with the program. I just didn't even know there was a program that exists. And I didn't even know the station was here. I think it's a new station we got in this area.
Great to hear from you. I said it's great to hear from you. I'm glad you found the station.
Yeah, thanks. Now I heard you mention something about Bible versions when I first heard the program, but I was like toward the end of the program, and I hear a lot of talk about Bible versions. People are bickering about the different translations and everything, and I believe the King James Authorized Version is the true Word of God, and I don't believe there's any mistakes in it. And I was reading a thing about the NIV. It's called the NIV, an in-depth documentation of apostasy, and it says there's 64,098 omissions in the NIV, for instance, and the same goes for the NASV and the ESV, and it says it's basically a Roman Catholic New Age translation if it's not the King James, so those versions, I think, are satanic counterfeits, and I could... there's another verse, and many verses in there that try to change salvation into works. And they wipe out dispensationalism, which the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and the Pentecostals and Catholics love. You know, Seventh-day Adventists included, Church of Christ.
Well, you know, when we consider what translations of the Bible are good, unfortunately, we can't decide it on the basis of whether the doctrines in that translation are doctrines that certain people love, who are people we don't agree with. The real question is, is it really true to the original? And that's something very difficult to understand for many people because, and it sounds like maybe for you too, the modern versions, in terms of their translation of the New Testament, are following manuscripts that are somewhat older. That is, they were just written earlier than the manuscripts that were used for some of our older translations, like the King James Version and other, the German Luther Version and other older translations that had only the Textus Receptus available. Since the time of 1611, when the King James Version was translated, there are older manuscripts that have been found. Now, many people are very loyal to the King James, and they feel like, well, these manuscripts are different in many respects from those that the King James used, and therefore they're corrupt manuscripts. Well, they might be corrupt manuscripts, but that's something that would have to be evaluated. We can't just assume that because they're different, they're corrupt, because it is possible, since they are earlier manuscripts, that they might be truer to the original, and that the later manuscripts that were only available in 1611 and were used by the King James might be the ones that have corruption in them. It's hard to say. Until you look at it, you have to kind of do some study of that. And there are people who do that kind of study. And there are some, not very many, but there are some textual critics who believe that the Textus Receptus is truer to the original, and therefore they support the King James Version and the New King James Version, which use those manuscripts. The majority of scholars have examined them, and they feel that the evidence points to the older manuscripts being more accurate and more original. And therefore, they favor the use of those manuscripts, which would be the ones that have, in fact, fewer words and fewer verses in them than the Textus Receptus. Now, you mentioned there's some thousands of things that are omitted from the NIV. Actually, those things are omitted from the Alexandrian text, which the NIV used. But the real question is, were they omitted by the Alexandrian text, or were they added by the Textus Receptus? That's really the question. Now, I can't answer that universally because as I look at the differences, there are times when I think that the Textus Receptus seems to have retained an original reading, and there are times when I think the Alexandrian text has. And so I don't really favor one set of manuscripts over the other all the time. I think it's a matter of, I think it requires some sensible study into the matter. But to simply say the King James Version doesn't have any mistakes in it is kind of a strange claim to make, because the King James Version was translated by human beings. And the Bible does not teach us anywhere that human beings are infallible. And so, in fact, the King James translators themselves said they were not infallible, and they said that even improvements should be made as necessary upon their work. If you read the Epistle Dedicatory at the beginning of the King James Version, that's that the translators themselves said that it should not be considered that their work is the final work or is the perfect work. So it's kind of strange when I hear people say, well, the King James can't have any mistakes, when the translators themselves said it might. You might have to improve on it.
Then we're out of luck. Then we forget about Christianity. We'll all become Muslims.
Why? What? why would we do that?
Because we have nothing to stand on. You have no final authority. You got to have.
No, that's not true. Wait. That is not true at all. That's not true at all.
Yeah, it is.
You can say it is. Wait a minute. Okay. Let me put you on hold because I don't think you're listening here. To say that there are some differences in some manuscripts doesn't mean that we have no authority to stand on. The differences in the manuscripts are not significant. They're not. They don't render any change in any Christian doctrine. In other words, whether you use the King James Version or you use the New American Standard Version, doesn't matter. You're going to get the exact same doctrines out of it. So why would you say we don't have anything to stand on? We have the unanimous testimony of all manuscripts that say that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Lord, that we're justified by faith. Every doctrine of Christianity that we believe is in all the manuscripts, and the differences that exist between them are of a minor sort. So I don't know why you would say we don't have anything to stand on. We have the Bible itself to stand on, but more than that, we have Jesus to stand on, and he's the foundation.
Which Jesus?
The one that's in the Bible. What's that?
Jesus is talked about. In 2 Corinthians, there's another Jesus.
There are many other Jesuses. There are many other Jesus, but we're not talking about the other Jesus. We're talking about the one that's in the Bible. In other words,
it's got to be the one first.
Well, let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. I like yourself, I don't care for the NIV. Okay, I've never liked the NIV very much. But can you find one thing the NIV says about Jesus that's different than what the King James Version says about Jesus?
They remove his name, they remove the deity of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses love that Bible. The NIV.
What's that?
You know?
Well, I don't care who loves it. The point I'm making is the same Jesus is taught in the NIV as in the King James Version. So we're not talking about another Jesus anywhere here.
No, it's not. The dispensations are wiped out. They blend works with faith.
But wait, the dispensations are not Jesus. We're talking about the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings.
We're saved by grace through faith plus nothing today. The Jews were saved by
grace. Right, and that's exactly the doctrine you will find in the NIV, James. So what's the difference?
They change it.
Which one?
They do a good job of switching things around. So
okay, Tommy, how long have you been studying this issue of the different versions?
What's that?
How long have you been comparing these different versions with each other to reach your conclusions?
About 30 years. There's a guy named Peter Ruckman. I'm not endorsing Ruckman.
I know Ruckman. Yeah, I know Peter Ruckman. Yeah, the King James only man.
He's got some good stuff. You should read it.
Well, I have, and I have to say he's not very responsible, and neither are you, unfortunately. I mean, there is no
Richard
different
Jordan.
Jesus.
Richard Jordan. Richard
what?
Jordan. Great School of the Bible, Chicago. Try him.
Well, I don't want to try him. Jesus is the king, and I'm going to follow him.
I know he's Jesus.
Not Ruckman, not Jordan.
A lot of people, Matthew 7, they're going to be saying, Lord, Lord, they would preach in your name, we cast out devils, and many wonderful works, and they're all going to hell. A lot of people are claiming Jesus.
So you really believe, you honestly believe that if somebody is a follower of Jesus and loves Jesus and obeys Jesus but reads the NIV, that person is going to hell? Is that what you're telling me?
Read Matthew 7. If you're not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ,
I read Matthew 7. Jesus didn't say anything in Matthew 7 about the NIV or about the King James Version.
There's a lot of people that claim Christ that aren't saved, though. Read it.
Well, I know that, but hey, Tommy, that's irrelevant to my question. My question is not, are there people who claim Christ who are unsaved? Of course there are, many. But where are you getting the idea that somebody who uses the NIV is not saved?
Because they blend the dispensation of grace that Paul preached with the dispensation of works.
And where does the Bible say, people will go to hell if they don't believe in dispensationalism?
If you don't understand dispensationalism, you don't understand Christ.
Let me ask you this, Tommy. Okay, I'm going to put you on hold here because I want to say something. The Bible does not say that you have to understand dispensationalism in order to be saved. As a matter of fact, nobody understood dispensationalism until 1830 when it was invented. And you're telling me that every Christian who lived and died before 1830 because they didn't understand dispensationalism that was created by John Nelson Darby in that year, that everyone before that was not saved?
There's many men like Spurgeon that were saved, but they didn't understand.
But he wasn't dispensational. He didn't believe in dispensationalism. Okay, so he was saved.
He did later. But what I'm saying is, you do not. You have to believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, shed his blood, and was risen again. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to.
Okay, well, let's just stop you right there, because every Christian has believed those things you've just said. Even long before there were dispensationalists, every Christian believed those things. And I agree with you. You do need to believe those things. And every Christian has since the beginning of time. And you know what? If a person finds Christ by reading the NIV, they'll believe those things too, because the NIV also says Jesus died for our sins. I'm afraid you don't know. You're speaking evil of that which you don't know. Now, I don't like the NIV, and I've read it through. And I've read it through more than once. And I happen to know some things about it that I don't like. But among the things I don't like is not the complaint you're making. I would never argue that there's a different Jesus in the NIV. I think the NIV is not as good a translation as it could be. I think there are some translations that are better. But at the same time, I don't think you'll read any Bible except maybe the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses and get a different doctrine of Jesus from it. The doctrine of Jesus in the NIV and in the New American Standard and the King James Version, the New King James Version, and every other Christian Bible is the same Jesus. Listen, I'm sorry you don't agree, but we're going to have to move along. I'm glad.
The NIV says we're being saved, not we're saved, like in the King James. It adds the word being.
Okay, well, we are being saved. The Bible says that we are saved and we're being saved and we shall be saved. The word saved in the Bible, in the Greek, sometimes is used in the past tense, sometimes the present tense, and sometimes in the future tense. That's because salvation has a past, present, and future aspect. The past aspect is our justification. The future aspect is our glorification. And the present aspect we usually call sanctification. But the truth is that all of those things are true, and the Bible says them all. If you read a Bible that doesn't say all three, then you're reading a Bible that doesn't follow the Greek manuscripts, any of them, very well. Okay? Let's talk to Margaret from Northern California. Margaret, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Okay, I have a personal question, so to speak. And I hope I haven't called you before. In 2011, December of 2011, I was diagnosed with the stage 4 incurable cancer, stage 4 small cell neuroendocrine carcinoma. And then for about 2.5 years after, I was on chemo drugs, et cetera, something related to chemo. And I find myself, as of today and as of these past few years, not wanting to go to church. And it's not because I don't like my church. I've been a member longer than I've had cancer, and I enjoy it very much, and I just love the minister, et cetera.
Well, why don't you like to go to church?
I don't have the energy, and that's the question. I feel guilty for not getting up. I'm on medication also. I just don't have the energy level to get up. I don't start my day until about 2 or 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon.
Mm-hmm.
And,
That's understandable. That makes you very largely a shut-in, but there have always been shut-ins who are members of the church.
Yes, well, so, and I do keep in contact with the church, my pastor, a wonderful man, and his wife. You know, we still have a long relationship.
So what's your question for me?
Okay, the question is, is this affecting my grace from the Lord in any way? that I'm not attending church on a regular basis.
When you say your grace from the Lord, you mean you're being saved by grace? Is that affected?
Yes. Yeah.
Well, no. No, I mean, salvation by grace is basically through faith.
Yes, and
so if your faith is in Christ, then that's uh-huh. what saves you, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, you know, if you are saved, then there are changes that it makes in a person's life who's changed. And one of those changes is a person who's really saved wants to be around other people who are saved. I mean, every person wants to be around people who are of like mind,
yes.
Whether they're Christians or not. And Christians want to be around other Christians and want to fellowship with other Christians and want to minister to other Christians. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just your instincts as a Christian.
Yes.
But that doesn't mean you always have the opportunity to do what you want to do. If you're sick and you can't get up and go to church, then, you know, that instinct will be one that isn't lived out because you don't have the physical ability to do it. But a Christian, you know, is not saved by going to church.
Yes, I understand. I know that. I just want to confirm that my logic is on the right path in the sense that I'm not condemning myself because I'm
right.
Not.
Yeah. Yeah. Well. Yeah. You shouldn't be condemning yourself. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ.
Uh-huh.
And so, if God doesn't condemn you, you shouldn't. But yeah, I mean, just to make an answer short, no. The fact that you don't go to church does not impact your salvation, since obviously you have reasons that you don't go to church that are fairly out of your control. I mean, if you're in perfectly good health and you got out of the house a lot and did a lot of active things, and one of them was not fellowshipping with other Christians, it would definitely raise questions about the nature of your salvation. But, I mean, it wouldn't mean you're not saved, but it would raise questions about why you're, as a saved person, not wanting to be around other Christians. It would mean something's not quite healthy. Anyway, yeah, no, I don't think you need to worry about that at all. And I appreciate your call today. We've got very little time and many calls. Let's talk to Marie from Oakland, California. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Okay, thank you for taking my call. And I have a question in regards to... Sorry.
Yeah, there's more noise than... it's too loud, I can't hear what you're saying. Go ahead, though, please.
I know, I'm sorry. I have a question in regards to... the communion.
Communion.
Yes.
Okay.
The Bible says that if you, oh Lord,
you know, we really are short on time. Could you maybe just ask your question?
If you take communion and you have a problem with communion.
You're very muffled now. I can't hear what you're saying. I can't hear what you're saying. Would you need to talk right
into
the phone.
Can you hear me now?
Better, yes.
Okay. If you take communion and you have a problem with someone, is that wrong?
If you take communion and you have a problem with somebody, is that wrong? Well, Jesus said he wasn't talking about communion per se, but it would seemingly apply. In Matthew 5, he said, if you bring your gift to the altar, which means you come to worship God, and you there remember that your brother has something against you, which means that you've done something to them that they're holding against you, said, go and make peace with them. And don't even offer your gift until you've done that, because God wants you to be making a priority of keeping your relationship with your brother right as it is. And he's talking particularly about where you've wronged somebody else and have done nothing to remedy the situation. If your brother has something against you, it means you've done something to them. Well, you don't leave that unaddressed. You want to clear that up, or else God doesn't want you even worshiping him or offering your sacrifice to him, which is an act of worship, unless you're making, you know, your relationships the priority that he insists that we make them. Now, there's another place where Paul's talking about people who take the body and the blood of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and that's talking about communion, but that's talking about something the Corinthians were doing. They were having their Lord's Supper at their agape feast, and they were taking more than their share. Some of them were, and others were not getting enough food, and some were getting too much food and drink, and some were going home drunk and things like that. So they were turning the communion meal into simply a raucous, self-serving feast, and that's not what they're supposed to do. And Paul said they're taking it in an unworthy manner, and they're bringing condemnation on themselves because of it. But if you have a problem with somebody else, then that should be your priority to resolve it, because Jesus was saying essentially, don't even think that you can come and bring worship to God in a way that he'll accept if he knows and you know that there's somebody that you've wronged and you've not made it right. So that's what Jesus is teaching in that particular place. And it would apply, I think it would apply to communion also, although he's not specifically referring to communion in the passage. We only have a couple minutes left, and let's talk to Jacob from Phoenix, Arizona. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Can you hear me okay, Steve?
Yes, but we don't have much time. Go ahead.
Okay, that's what I'll tell you. You may remember me. I do the Bible show in the state of Texas.
Yes,
We've talked in the past. Anyway, I just want to tell you real quick.
Wait, are you the Jewish guy?
I am, yes.
It's a long time since I heard from you. Yeah. By the way, it'd be better if we weren't listening on Bluetooth, but go ahead.
Oh, I'm so sorry. Listen, I just want to tell you real quick. I know we're short on time, and I understand it because we're in the entire state of Texas. But something interesting, Roman and Jewish history, on that Matthew 22 about the people invited to the feast, and then nowhere am I diminishing your teaching on it, because I really do enjoy listening to you.
Uh-huh.
But I will say that the Roman and Jewish history record the meaning of that a little differently, and this is just something I'm throwing out for perspective and a little thought, is they do not read the Aveda, even Roman history doesn't, as being Jesus himself. They record that as being Pontius Pilate.
I'm sorry.
Roman, and I know that's always a shocker to the
Wait, they read who as being Pontius Pilate? The son who's getting married?
The people inviting to the wedding feast. Because what happened is they did invite all the Levites. The Levites refused to come. And they wouldn't come for a couple of different reasons. But what happened is, then he went out on the street and said, bring everybody. Well, as you know, in ancient temple worship, you can't bring everybody. They must be Levites. And what happened, according to both Roman and Jewish history, is they killed several of the Levitical priests. And then they brought in the other replacement people, and it's like Caiaphas. Caiaphas is not from the tribe of Levi. And I'm really jumping ahead and keeping this quick and short because of time.
Yeah, I wish I could have gotten to your call earlier today, because we're just about out of time, and I'd like to tease that out a little more. But it sounds like that doesn't really fit the parable very well. Now, what Romans and what Jews think about a parable that Jesus told would probably be different than what Christians would get from it, since both Romans and Jews would have had a different view of Jesus himself. But in the parable, a king wanted to make a marriage for his son. He invited his friends. They refused to come. And so he killed them. That is, the king took that as a tremendous slight and treasonous. And so he burned down their city, it says. And then he sent his messengers out to invite lots of other people. Now, the king and his son, I do believe it's a reference to God, having a wedding for Jesus, because Jesus said the kingdom of God is like this. I don't think the kingdom of God had very much to do with Pilate. But anyway, I'd love to hear more about how you're understanding that, because I don't quite see it that way. But I'd love to hear more. But we're out of time for today, so my apologies about cutting that short. But if you can call early sometime, let's talk about that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as you know, this is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path at this address. It's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there if you wish, but everything's free at thenarrowpath.com.